All right, let's open our Bibles to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 18. 1 Kings, chapter 18, the message is entitled, God Squares Off with the False Gods of Man. God squares off with the false gods of man. I love this chapter. This is one of my, it's hard to pick a favorite chapter, so this isn't my absolute favorite chapter, but it certainly is high up there on my, toward the top of my list. This is a great chapter, for in it we see that God says, enough's enough. In it we see that God says, you know, I'm tired of letting people vacillate. I'm going to show that I am real, that I exist, and that I mean business, and I'm going to do it in such a way that it's going to give grace to those who are sitting on the fence, but those that are not, those that are fully into the bad stuff, well, they're going to get it. And so we're here in chapter 18 where God squares off with the false gods of men. Last week, we read about Elijah's prophecy to the king of Israel, to Ahab. Look at chapter 17, verse 1, where we read, "And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. And so for 3.5 years, it did not rain." James uses Elijah as an example of a man who prayed in faith. God had told him it wouldn't rain. He prayed that it wouldn't rain, and indeed it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And then God told him later on it would rain again. Elijah prayed, and indeed it did. We'll read about that later on tonight. And so Elijah tells Ahab, it's not going to rain. And then God tells Elijah, you need to escape to the brook Cherith, where the Lord would miraculously take care of him. Look at verse 4. And it will be that you, God speaking to Elijah here, it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded ravens to feed you there. That's pretty cool. It's pretty nice. That's what you call fast food, as they flew in to bring Elijah his food. Eventually, though, the brook dried up. So God sent him to a widow woman of the Sidonians, a person outside of the covenant people of Israel. She was not a Jew. She was a Gentile. And God, of all people, sent Elijah to this widow woman. While there, the Lord miraculously provided for Elijah, for her and her son. And notice in verse 15 of chapter 17. So she went away and did according to the words of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up. It was a miracle. God just kept replenishing it. And nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke by Elijah. That would be cool. What if your gas tank just miraculously replenished itself? That's basically what's happening here. The flour bin kept replenishing itself. The oil jar kept miraculously replenishing itself. God can take care of his people even in the midst of a recession, believe it or not. God can take care of us. Now, during that time, though, tragedy struck her household. Her son died. And in verse 18 of chapter 17, she said to Elijah, "What have I to do with you, O man of God? Great, you're a man of God. You come here. Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son? Hey, if this is what your God's all about, I don't want to have anything to do with him." Well, Elijah didn't believe that her son dying was God's will. So he prayed that the Lord would raise the boy from the dead, which the Lord did. Look at verse 21. Elijah stretched himself out on the child 3 times, cried out to the Lord and said, "Oh, Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him." Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child, brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And then the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth." And so now she's convinced. Now she's convinced, hey, we have something better than even, you know, a kinfolk raised from the dead. We have Jesus risen from the dead. Thereby we know that truly he is the word of God. He is the one who always speaks the truth. Well, that brings us now to chapter 18, where God reveals himself in an unmistakable way. Just like he did for this one lady, now God is going to reveal himself to the entire nation. And in verses 1 through 16, Obadiah is the lucky messenger. Obadiah is the lucky messenger. And you'll see what I mean by that in just a second. Came to pass after many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go, present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth." This isn't a lot of detail, is it? You go tell Ahab, you know, go present yourself. He didn't even tell him what to say to Ahab. Go stand before Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. Now, I don't know about you, but personally, I would want more detail from God. If God is asking me to go to the man who's been killing off the other prophets of God, who's married to that insane, crazy woman, Jezebel, whose heart's desire is to eradicate the land of Israel from the worship of the true and living God and institute Baal worship, I would want to know more from God than, hey, go present yourself before Ahab. Okay, then what? Well, you know, God wants us to walk by faith, not by sight. And so God, many times, most of the time, pretty much all the time, he gives us one simple step of faith. Go present yourself before Ahab. And if I was Elijah, I would have said, okay, but then what? And God would have said, well, don't worry about it. I'll let you know when you get there. You be faithful to take the first step. And then once you're there, I'll meet you there and instruct you on the next step. So often we want our five-year plans revealed, don't we? We want to know, hey, we want to know what's going to happen 10 minutes from now, don't we? We want to know job security. We want to know retirement. Is Social Security going to be solvent by the time we're ready to retire? But some of you have retired. How long is it going to be solvent? You know, we can't keep just printing money and spending it like a drunken sailor without there being some, no offense to you former drunken sailors, but without any repercussions, you know. The bottom's got to drop out somewhere. And we want security, but God doesn't give us that. He says, you know enough about me. You know that I'm faithful. Therefore, take this step. I'll meet you when you get there, and I'll give you the next step. And so nervously, we walk by faith, not by sight. See, if God gave us a 20-year plan, we'd be walking by sight. And chances are, we would avoid the hard times and just go around and get to the good times, wouldn't we? And then we wouldn't grow. And so God has us go through hard times. God has us take step by step. And when we do, then he meets us there to tell us step number two. Verse 2, just blazing along here, aren't we? Elijah went and presented himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria. Well, 3.5 years of drought will do that, won't it? And Ahab had called Obadiah. Now, there's that guy's name. You know, I think Huckleberry Hound sang about him, right? Obadiah. No, it wasn't Obadiah, was it? What was it? Oh, my darling. Yeah, close enough. Obadiah. Ahab, some of you young kids, what's a Huckleberry Hound? You don't need to know. Ahab called for Obadiah, who was in charge of his house. Now, Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. He was a believer, a right-on believer. For so it was, while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them, 50, to a cave, and had fed them with bread and water, which during a famine is no easy task. And so this guy was being faithful to make sure that God's people weren't slaughtered. He did it secretively. See, Jezebel's intention was to rid the land of the worship of the true and living God, replace it with Baal worship, the imaginary god of the Phoenicians. Well, to do this, she had to eliminate the competition, all those who spoke for God. No doubt Elijah was on her hit list, but the Lord had led him off, and he's now with this widow woman, being protected in the land of the Sidonians. Now, there were, again, another 100 prophets whom Obadiah had hidden in the cave. And also we read later on that God had set apart many others, though not necessarily prophets, but still true, faithful believers in God. In 1 Kings chapter 19, we read, the Lord says to Elijah, "Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So yeah, Elijah, you think you're all alone, but no, there are 7,000 other true believers. Those who have not compromised with these false gods, those who are not living a lie, a double life. You know, I realize that no matter how hard it gets, the Lord is always going to have his faithful church. God will always ensure that there will be a testimony to the truth of Jesus Christ. And by his grace, I want to be part of that group. Even if the world goes forward down the tubes, I want my life to be faithful to the Lord regardless. To be faithful. And the way we do that is by keeping the Word of God, by doing what it says, by reading it and studying it, and not being interested in other books and things and materials, other ways of doing things. Hey, the world is good about giving advice. Great about giving advice.
I think you got it.
But we read in the book of 2 Peter that everything that pertains to life and godliness is found in the knowledge of Him. It's found in the knowledge of Him. Now, Ahab and Jezebel did not realize Obadiah was sparing these 100 prophets. He was doing this under the radar, behind their backs. And I say, good for him, you know. Verse 5, Ahab had said to Obadiah, again, not realizing that Obadiah is hiding prophets, said to Obadiah, go into the land, to all the springs of water and to all the brooks. Perhaps we may find grass to keep the horses and mules alive so that we will not have to kill any livestock. And now the animals are dehydrating, and either they find water or they're going to have to kill them. So they divided the land between them to explore it, and Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. Now as Obadiah was on his way, suddenly Elijah met him, and he recognized him and fell on his face and said, is that you, my lord Elijah? And he answered and said to him, it is I. Go tell your master, go tell that Ahab guy, Elijah is here. And so he, Obadiah, said, well, how have I sinned that you are delivering your servant, delivering me into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to hunt for you. And when they said, he is not here, he took an oath from the kingdom or nation that they could not find you. Hey, Ahab has been bent on trying to find you. And he made these other nations swear that you weren't there. I mean, this guy's insane. He wants to find you, to kill you. And in verse 11, Obadiah says to Elijah, and now you say, go tell your master Elijah's here. Hey, it's going to come to pass as soon as I'm gone from you. The Spirit of the Lord will carry you to another place I do not know. And so when I go tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he's going to kill me. Hey, Elijah, whatever bad have I done to you? Have I ever been mean to you? I've done good. You're setting me up. Because he's just so sure that Elijah's going to be there in one moment and then gone the next. Because that's what happened beforehand when the drought first began. There's going to be a drought and a famine, and poof, he's gone. He probably didn't disappear, but he snuck away, and he's gone for 3.5 years. And so Obadiah's afraid. And in verse 12, Obadiah says, but I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Was it not reported to my Lord? Weren't you told that what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets, 50 to a cave, and fed them with bread and water? Haven't you heard the good things I've done? And now you say, go tell your master Elijah's here. He will kill me. Well, then Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely present myself to him today. So Elijah gives Obadiah his word that he will appear before Ahab. Now, verses 16 through 19, Ahab shifts the blame. Ahab shifts the blame. It's not my fault. It's not my fault. It's everybody else's fault. That's Ahab's mantra. We'll see that in a second. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab, told him, Ahab went to meet Elijah. Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah. And now keep in mind, Elijah doesn't know exactly what he's supposed to do. Maybe the Lord had revealed something to him now that he had presented himself to the Lord, but we just see him here walking in the Spirit, obeying the Lord, wanting to do God's will. You know, somebody asked, it was a church father, I believe the man's name was Augustine. I think it was Augustine. Somebody who lived just a couple few centuries after the Lord. And they asked him, his pupils, his disciples, so to speak, said, hey, how do you determine the will of God? How do you know what God's will is for your life? And he said, here's how I determine the will of God. Love the Lord with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and then do what you want. Love the Lord with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and then do whatever you want. You see, if we love the Lord, we're only going to want to do those things that would please God, right? We're not going to want to do things that are contrary to his will. And so understanding the will of God is not some big secretive thing. It's just a matter of love the Lord and then do what you want. Very simple. And so Elijah here, he just loves the Lord. And he's walking in obedience. And then he's doing the will of God because that's what he wants to do. That's what he wants to do. So Obadiah tells him, Elijah says, goes to meet him. And it happened, verse 17, when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, is that you, O troubler of Israel? Okay, what's wrong with that sentence? Who's the troubler? Who's the real troubler of Israel? Ahab is, of course. Here's the deal. Sin. Ahab, a sinner. Jezebel, a sinner. Turn their backs on the true and living God, embracing the false gods of the Phoenicians. Those who worship Baal through the most disgusting, immoral, butcherous, torturous practices, even to the point of sacrificing their own life children to the god Baal. Wicked, wicked, wicked sin that Elijah and Jezebel were pushing upon Israel. It was their sin that brought judgment upon Israel. But as sin so often does, it not only destroys, but it distorts. Distorts a person's mind. They start thinking weird. They start saying things, I didn't know that was bad. How could you not know? I don't know, you know. How could you not know? It distorts one's thinking. And as that person continues in sin, so often they are tempted to blame others for the destruction that naturally comes with that particular sin. They'll blame others for the bad result. Man might say, well, the reason I robbed banks is because when I was 6 years old, my parents didn't give me that Johnny Lightning 500 car racing set I wanted for Christmas. I was deprived as a child. Hey, one of our former presidents said people are depraved because they are deprived. If you would give them a lot of good stuff, they would no longer be depraved. To that I say, you're kidding me. And guy claims to know his Bible. People are depraved because they're born in sin, and until they're born again, they're going to stay depraved. Some of the most depraved people in the world are rich, rich, rich. So this guy, Ahab, twisted mindset, so deep in sin that when his sin was being judged, which caused pain and suffering among thousands and thousands of people, he shifted the blame. Not my fault. It's your fault. Hey, man of God, it's your fault. You're the one who called for the drought. Yeah, it's because of your sin, though. But Elijah was prepared to tell God the truth. Notice verse 18. But he, Elijah, answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now, therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal, the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So we're going to have a contest. We're going to have a meeting. And so now they're going to have this huge throwdown. And in verses 20 through 40, God shows up big time. This is a cool part here, guys. This is a cool part here. Verse 20. So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, notice these words. Notice them very carefully. How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. You know, really, that's the evidence. Does a person really believe in God? Well, are they following him? If they're not following him, then they can say they believe all day long. But do they really? I can't judge their heart. But certainly Jesus said, by their fruits you will know them. By their fruits you will know them. And so if somebody is following the Lord, then you can pretty well conclude they believe in the Lord. Because whatever person believes in, that's what they're going to follow. Whatever person believes in, that's what they're pursuing. So just look at the direction of a person's life, and then you can determine what they believe in. How long are you going to falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is real, then fine, follow him. But the people answered him not a word. The people at this point kind of had in their minds that it's okay to be spiritually, to have dual citizenship. You know what dual citizenship is, don't you? You're a citizen of one country and of another country. You know, there's a journalist who was recently released from an Iranian-held compound or something, and she had her citizenship in Iran and in America and in some other country. She had tri-citizenship. Countries will allow for that, apparently. God will not. God does not recognize spiritual dual citizenship. Jesus said, he was not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad. So we're either with him, following him, or we're not. And Jesus makes that determination, who really is and who really isn't. Again, by their fruits. And before we examine others, let's take a good hard look at that man in the mirror, that woman in the mirror, and say, am I following Jesus? Am I really for him? Because all I can control is me. And come to the place, I know I can't control others. And really, I can't even hardly control myself. But I can determine that I'm going to follow Jesus. I can make that determination. I can't determine that for you. You can't determine that for me. But each one of us can determine for ourselves. Today, the church is being pressured into accepting, recognizing spiritual dual citizenship. And here's what I mean. To say that it's okay that a person come into the church and be a part of the church, but yet still live a sinful lifestyle. There are churches that are embracing homosexuality. There are churches that allow for people to, even men and women, to live together who are unmarried. And they don't say anything against it. There are churches that even have festivals that promote alcohol consumption and drunkenness. It really shocked me as a young 16-year-old seeing a religious man, a man of the cloth, just schnockered. Just drunker than a skunk. And then the next Sunday morning, he's up there doing all his religious stuff. That rocked my world. Couldn't understand that. And so the church today, the Christian church today even, being pressured to recognize dual citizenship. You can go ahead and live a sinful lifestyle and then come to church and everybody's fine with that. No, God is not. God is not fine with it one bit. God demands that his people pledge not only allegiance to him and agreement with him, but that they also hate sin and try to avoid it at all costs. God is demanding our allegiance. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we read, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Again, Elijah speaking, how long are you going to falter between two opinions? You're coming to the temple to worship God, and then later on you're going down to the little hut of Asherah to do sexually immoral things, worshiping her, and going off to Baal worship and sacrificing even your children. Why do you have this double-mindedness? And the Lord would say to the body of Christ at large, what agreement does the temple of God with idols? There's to be no agreement. For you are the temple of the living God. God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean. I will receive you. and I will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And so that's what Elijah was saying. How long are you going to falter? Make up your mind. Serve the Lord or go and do whatever you want to do. Serve the Lord or just go ahead and go out there and sin all you want. And see how that works out for you. So Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men, plus there were the 400 prophets of Asher as well. Now, was he presenting the truth here when he said, I'm the last one? No. Remember, there was that Obadiah who had hidden 100 prophets. But on Mount Carmel, Elijah stood alone. He was the only one representing the Lord, and there were 850 of these other false prophets. Mount Carmel is there on the left, and down sloping down to the right, you have the Jezreel Valley, and which also part of that is known as the Megiddo Valley, or the place eventually in Scripture we read about Armageddon. So up there on that mountaintop is Mount Carmel. So on Mount Carmel, Elijah was standing alone, the only righteous one in the whole bunch, and the rest were just a bunch of pagan sinners. You ever feel like that? And not in a self-righteous way, because that's wrong. We don't ever want to get into being self-righteous. I'm so holy and everybody else is bad, you know. That would be kind of wrong. But sometimes you watch the news. If you read the paper, it just sometimes you feel like, man, am I the only one who hates sin? Am I the only one who thinks that sin is bad? I know I sin, but at least I think it's really bad. Am I the only one who thinks that? Or is there anybody else who thinks that this stuff is bad, that it's wrong? Well, Elijah felt like that. But though he was outnumbered physically, he wasn't spiritually. He wasn't going to be intimidated. He remembered that one with God is a majority. One with God is a majority. We read in Romans 8:31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? You got the Lord on your side. You're going to stand tall when the battle is done. So then Elijah issues a challenge, the true and living God versus your fake God, Baal. Therefore, verse 23, let them give us two bowls. Let them choose one bowl for themselves, cut it in pieces, lay it on the wood, and put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bowl, lay it on the wood, and put no fire under it. Then you call upon the name of your gods, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And so all the people said, it is well spoken, or sounds like a good deal. Let's do this deal. Now, Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, well, you choose one bull for yourself and prepare it first. For you are many, you know, the more the merrier, you guys go first. And call in the name of your God, but put no fire under it. We're going to see who the real God is. The real God is going to answer with fire. So they took the bull which was given them. They prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, oh, Baal, hear us. But there was no voice. No one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made, and doing slam dancing and jumping up and down and just acting crazy. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud. Hey, guys, you might need to speak up louder for, you know, your God Baal. He's a god. Either he's meditating or he's busy or he's on a journey or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened. I love what the Living Bible says in this place. It says this, about noontime, Elijah began mocking them. You'll have to shout louder than that, he scoffed, to catch the attention of your God. Perhaps he is talking to someone or is out sitting on the toilet. That's what the Living Bible says. See, he's talking trash. Because their God is nothing but a bunch of trash. So they cried out louder. And notice, cut themselves as was their custom with knives and lances until blood gushed out on them. That was their custom, part of their worship, to cut themselves and spill their own blood. Here is an insight into all the false religions of the world. They all require you to sacrifice of yourself one way or another. In order to get right with their gods, you need to sacrifice of yourself one way or another. There are cultures around the world who, during the season of Lent, you will see people walking and crawling on broken glass, taking whips and whipping themselves, making themselves bleed because they think that their God is calling them to pay penance, to pay for their sins this way. False religion. False religion. Christianity is the only religion that declares there's nothing we can do to earn God's favor. That we're all dead in our sins and trespasses. What can dead people do? Can dead people do anything other than be dead? They can decompose. Dead musicians decompose. Yeah. But that's all they can do musically. It can't do anything. So if we're dead in our sins and our trespasses, what can we do to make ourselves alive? Nothing. Nada. Zip. Zero. Well, God did what we could not do for ourselves. Jesus paid for our sins in full. And by believing in him, we who were dead in our sins and trespasses have now been made alive. Simply by believing in him. Trusting that his death and resurrection is truly payment in full for all of our sins. So Baal worshipers tried to evoke a response from Baal, even sacrificing of themselves, cutting themselves, bleeding themselves out, but you can't get a response from a fake god, can you? When midday was past, verse 29, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. Now the people of Israel, who were so intent on seeing something happen, now they're getting bored. They're realizing, hey, you know, there's nothing to this god Baal. And so then, in verse 30, Elijah said to the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him. He repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. That's sad, isn't it? The altar of God had been broken down. That's sad. You know, maybe tonight the Lord would say to somebody here, it's time to repair the altar. It's time to recommit. It's time to say, you know what? I've been lax. I have been faltering between two opinions. And I see that through neglect, through my error, the altar, that place of worship and reverencing the true and living God has been neglected and broken down. Time to rebuild. Time to reconnect. Isn't the Lord gracious? He will allow that. He doesn't cast us off, but he invites us to come near to him. I don't know if that speaks to anybody here tonight, but if it does, then come near to the Lord. So Elijah took the 12 stones, according to the number of the 12 tribes of Israel, the sons of Jacob, whom the word of the Lord had come saying, "Israel shall be your name." His name originally was Jacob, dirty, sneaky thief. God changed his name to Israel. Do you know what Israel means? Governed by God. Governed by God. Israel means governed by God, but at this time the people were Israel in name only, not in deed and in truth. They were not governed by God. We call ourselves Christian. That means Christ-like. And when the Lord looks at us, may he see us truly being what we call ourselves, Christ-like. Then with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench. That's like a deep divot. Around the altar, large enough to hold two seas of water. Two seas, I did the research, it equals to about 8 gallons of water. So a big ditch all the way around this altar. He put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, laid it on the wood and said, "Fill 4 water pots with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood." Well, dude, what are you doing? Don't you know you can't light wet wood? I don't know about you, but I've been camping many times, and I try to start a campfire with dry wood, and I have a really difficult time doing so. I know some of you are very good at that, and you could just look at wet wood, and it'll flame up. But I can't imagine, you know, soaking wood beforehand. So he says, you know, pour down the sacrifice on the wood. Then he said, verse 34, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. You know what Elijah here is doing? He's creating a problem that only God can solve. There are problems in life that only God can solve, and when we present those problems to the Lord, he solves them. It may be hard. It may be difficult. It may not be what we were hoping for. But he will solve it, provided we really present it to him. So it came to pass, verse 36, the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant, that I've done all these things at your word. Hear me, in other words, Lord, just let everybody know that I'm obeying you. You've told me to do this. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that these people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. It wasn't a long prayer, but it was a prayer of faith. It was power. He was praying according to what God had told him. That's praying in faith. Then, verse 38, the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood, the wet wood, and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now, when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Well, no, duh. It's about time. I don't think they're faltering between two opinions anymore, are they? They're not waffling back and forth at this point. By the way, if anybody's still holding out from God, if you know anybody, or maybe even here tonight, who knows? There's somebody holding back from God. Let me ask you, what's it going to take before you realize that the Lord is truly God? What would have to happen in order for you or somebody you know that's still waffling? What's it going to take? You know, I pray right now that the Lord would do whatever it takes. Fire down from heaven if necessary, to prove that God is who he says he is. Whatever it takes, because you know what? Jesus said, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out, cast it far from you. It is better to enter into heaven maimed than to enter into hell whole. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, cast it far from you. It is better for you to enter into heaven maimed than to enter into hell whole. And so whatever might be keeping a person from really coming to that place of saying, the Lord, he is God, I pray that God would do whatever is necessary. Whatever is necessary so that we can make sure that we're going to heaven. So Elijah said to them, now this is radical. This is something you don't learn in Bible college, by the way. This is something you don't learn in seminary. Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them. And Elijah, notice, he did not counsel with them. He did not say, let's hold hands around the campfire and sing kumbaya. Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. Wow. Elijah cut their heads off. That's a statue that's there on Mount Carmel. This is a picture that Amanda took last October there in Israel, where it depicts Elijah with a sword and a prophet of Baal on the ground with his head being cut off. Here's what I take away from this. The people that are waffling, there's hope. there's a chance, there is grace, and God will make himself clear to them. Then they got to choose. They got to choose. Heaven or hell. The Lord or go your own way. But the Lord will make himself clear, and then it's up to them. However, there are those who have already chosen. And God knows for them it's sadly too late. It's just too late. When God reveals himself, listen, when God reveals himself, it becomes very bad for God's enemies. Very bad. Even so, when Jesus returns for his church, as we've been reading in Revelation on Sunday mornings, it's going to be very bad for those who are the enemies of God, those who have rejected him. All right, moving on. Verses 41 through 46, Elijah prays for rain and it rains. Elijah said to Ahab, so I wonder what Ahab was thinking. You know, he doesn't get right with God right away. Toward the end of his life, though, it does appear that he does have some personal revival. So we may see Ahab in heaven. But at this point, I'm sure Ahab is like, you know, I need to probably rethink the direction of my life. And so Elijah says to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there's the sound of abundance of rain. I know one thing, Ahab wasn't going to question Elijah at this point. Man just called fire down from heaven. You don't argue with the man who calls fire down from heaven. So he said, you better get back home to Samaria because rain's coming. And so Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. And he bowed down to the ground and put his face between his knees. He's praying. Now, God had already promised to send rain. Therefore, why pray? God gives you a promise. Someday I'm going to do this wonderful work for you. Okay, that's great. Should you keep praying about it? Elijah did. Why? Couple of thoughts. Number one, it hadn't rained yet. He had the promise, but it hadn't rained yet. And so in obedience to what Jesus eventually would say, Elijah's going to keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. Jesus said, ask, and it's in the present tense. Keep asking, and it will be given to you. Keep seeking, and you will find. Keep knocking, and it will be open to you. For everyone who keeps asking will receive. He who keeps seeking will find. To him who keeps knocking, it will be open. God gives us promises. But then until the promises are fulfilled, he wants us to keep praying. Keep praying. Also by praying, Elijah kept looking forward to God fulfilling his promise. He kept the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise in the forefront of his mind by praying. He didn't just say, God says it's going to rain. Now I'm going to go about my business and do my own thing. If he had done that, he wouldn't have been thinking about future rain. He would have been thinking about other things. But because he's focused on the future of rain coming, and he's just going to keep his mind, keep praying on that. Look at verse 43. He said, Elijah says to his servant, well, go up now and look toward the sea. And so he went up and looked, and he said, there is nothing. And seven times Elijah said, go again. So he kept praying. He kept praying. He kept hoping for the coming of rain. Has Jesus given us a huge promise for the church? Something he's going to do? What is that promise? It's coming back for us. The rapture of the church. Huge promise, isn't it? Is there a bigger one? Jesus said, behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. When Jesus taught the disciples to pray, remember that one line in it? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know, the more we pray about his return, the promise of the future reign and rule of Jesus Christ, the more excited we get about it. The more we anticipate his coming. And as 1 John tells us, the purer, the more holy we will become. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, Beloved, now we are children of God. Do you believe in Jesus? You're a child of God. You're a son or daughter of God. Isn't that great? Names written in his book of life. You're going to heaven. Now we are children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be. Do you know what you're going to be like in heaven? Hairier on top, less hairy on my back. That's one thing. But other than that, I don't know exactly what I'm going to be like in heaven. I don't know. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him, the hope of Jesus coming back to redeem us, to take us home to heaven, he who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Let me give you a for instance. If Jesus were to come back in an hour, and you knew he was coming back in an hour, I imagine you would not be doing wrong. I imagine that you would be doing everything right. Because you anticipate, you're expecting he's coming back. You'd probably be praying. Probably on the phone calling friends and neighbors. Jesus is coming back. You better receive him or you're going to be left behind. You would be purifying yourself because you really expected him to return. You don't want him coming catching you doing anything. I remember as a young Christian in the youth group, we'd talk about, you know, the Lord's coming back. And, gee, I hope he doesn't come back when I'm on the toilet. We would say that, you know, there are just times I don't want him coming back. And there are a lot of worse things I wouldn't want him to catch me doing also. He who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So Elijah keeps praying until God fulfilled his promise. We are to keep praying, your kingdom come. Gets us more excited about his return and purifies us. Verse 44, it came to pass the seventh time that the servant, said, hey, there's a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea. Just a little thing. And you know what Elijah knew? That's it. God is now fulfilled. We see some things in the earth. In the world, situations in Syria, in Egypt, in Libya, situations around the world, things with Israel, it's like the man's fist cloud rising out of the sea. The Lord is near. Oh, the Lord is near. And so Elijah says, well, hey, you go up and you tell Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. You got little time and you better put a boogie behind it and get home. Now it happened in the meantime, the sky became black with clouds and wind, so there was a heavy rain. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah. He girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. God gave him supernatural running ability. Elijah not only won the race, but he won the ultimate battle between good and evil, between God and the lies of the world. Now, I love this chapter because God grants huge victory. Just awesome victory. And I look at that and I go, right on, God. But you know, Elijah had this great spiritual victory, but in the next chapter, Elijah goes from the heights to the lows. You know, spiritual victories sometimes are short-lived. And we'll see that next week, just how it can happen. We can have a mountaintop experience, but then the next day or two be brought back down into the valley of the shadow of death. It happens. Stuff happens. But as we walk by faith and not by sight, God gets us through the hills and the valleys. But that's for next week. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. This is, again, Lord, one of my all-time favorite chapters of the Bible. I just love it, love it, love it. Lord, thank you that we are more than conquerors through God who loves us, through you, Jesus. More than conquerors. Being a conqueror is great, but being more than a conqueror is greater. So, Lord, thank you for the conquering. Thank you for the victory that you grant unto your people. Lord, there are some that we know that are really struggling, and we pray you would grant them victory as well. that they would find you to be more than a conqueror as they turn it all over to you. Lord, we lift them up to you. May they truly turn it all over to you. Lord, if there are any here tonight that are holding back, waffling between two opinions, we pray this would be the night. This would be the moment that your holy fire would descend and that you would burn away the junk and that, Lord, we would know that you and you alone are truly the Lord God. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.